It's very good to see the presence of everyone here again this evening, especially those who are visiting this congregation, maybe for the first time. And all we ask is that you simply open up your Bibles and follow along, and it's that the things spoken tonight are from God's Word and only from His Word. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is preaching a sermon to the Jews, and just like we mentioned this morning with the Sermon on the Mount and with Jesus in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Stephen's sermon leaves no stone uncovered. He leaves nothing to bear when telling the Jews about the sins that they have committed. If you take a look at what he says beginning in verse number 51, Stephen calls them stiff-necked people. He says that they are uncircumcised in hearts and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, he says, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Though Stephen preached such a powerful sermon here to the crowd who was before him, they hated every single word he spoke to them and the conviction they felt in their hearts for what he was saying. Verse 54 reads, and now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The significance of this event with the stoning of Stephen leads us into the topic of our lesson here this evening. Because beginning in verse number 1 of the very next chapter, we read there that Saul approved of his execution. I remember we know that Saul was the one who the ones who were stoning Stephen laid down their garments by his feet. In Acts 7 and verse number 58. But the Bible there tells us in Acts 8, beginning in verse 1, that Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. We can also read in Acts chapter 9, the verses 1 and 2, that Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul was indeed a great persecutor of the Lord's church in the first century, imprisoning, executing, persecuting Christians to try to get his way in doing what he thought was right, and getting rid of all of those who followed Jesus, or who followed the way, as it says there, in order so his will would be practiced. As you read there, beginning in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verses 1 and 2, this is the chapter that Saul then is converted to Jesus. When the light from heaven is shined down upon Saul on his road to Damascus. But I want to go back to what is said in Acts chapter 8 and also in verses 1 through 3. We read there that Saul not only approved of the execution of Stephen, but verse 3 tells us that his persecution did not stop there. The Bible tells us that he continued to ravage the church. He says, going house after house, dragging off not only men, but also women, men and women who are Christians and putting them to prison, all because they stood for what was right. This begs the question, whenever I read passages such as this, the question comes to mind that if you were living in the first century, if you were living in the first century, would Saul have arrested you? You know, I think sometimes, very often in our prayers to God, we always seem to thank Him. And rightfully so for all the freedoms that we have in our country. We can meet here anytime we want to and never be dragged off to jail. We can meet in our homes, we can meet in the building, we can meet outside. We can even have our own Bibles. The man who went to the Philippines with last year, he goes to China every year on a mission trip. And he says that it is one of the most encouraging trips that he ever makes. Because in China, he says you cannot even be found with a Bible. And if he's found preaching the gospel, then he has to go to jail, which has actually happened to him before. So he has to take a max credit card. If he does end up getting caught, he has 24 to 48 hours to flee the country, or he ends up being imprisoned. He says that when they get together secretly in hotel rooms, when they're singing these songs, we cannot sing "I'll Live in Glory By and By" like we would there. He says they have to whisper all the songs. Imagine trying to sing "Our God, He is Alive," or "There is a Habitation." All these songs that we burst out and we sing with all of our heart and all of our spirit, yet we have to whisper every single word because of the country that we live in. I think sometimes we take the freedom in our nation for granted way too much. It's almost like sometimes we can take the right and the privilege that we have to gather together as God's children, take it for granted, so much to the point that we almost become robotic in our lives as God's children. Like, I have to go to church Sunday morning because I've always done that. It should be, I'm going to church Sunday morning because I want to. I want to be with my brethren. I want to worship God, and I want to praise Him for all that He has done in my life. I sometimes think, what if we had to go through the persecution that the Christians in the first century had to go through? What if we were in prison for simply carrying a Bible? What if our friends and family members, we had to witness them being dragged off and being executed simply because they took a stand for what was right? How would that affect our faith? Because in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 4, right after the Bible there tells us that Saul ravaged the church from house to house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison, verse number 4 says that now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They did not stop. They did not sit and feel sorry for themselves, but they continued in their faith. The persecutions only made them stronger. So tonight I want to take a look at some things in our lives today as God's children, asking the question that if you were living in the first century, would Saul have arrested you? First, based upon your speech. In your Bibles, in Colossians chapter 4, and verse number 6, Paul says, "Let your speech always be gracious," or always be with grace, "seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." If you take a look at who Paul is talking about, who we are speaking to here, that's given to us in verse number 5. He says to first conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, those who are not Christians, those who are outside of the body of Christ. He says when we're talking with them, our speech needs to be with grace, simply meaning goodwill, loving, good favor, and joy and delight in our speech. The kind of speech that maintains relationships. The kind of speech that keeps bridges built and has not burned down any. He says, not only let your speech be gracious, he says, but to be seasoned with salt, to be full of wisdom, and to be flavorful. And the reason is that so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And this verse goes right along with the passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 15, where Peter there writes, "But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, "Whoever speaks as one who speaks as the oracles of God." The way we talk to those who are outside of the body of Christ, the way we talk to those who are not Christians, is a reflection of our faith, of our devotion to God, and how much we value them as individuals. Paul says, when you talk to them, let your speech always be with grace. Let it always be seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each one who is outside. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Jesus here talks about a different aspect of our speech, moving beyond just the words that come out of our mouth, but what we do. He says, beginning there in verse 37, "To again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. And anything more than this comes from the evil one." Jesus says to let your actions speak for your words. That there is no need to swear, he says, by heaven or by earth. There is no need to put your right hand on the Bible before you speak to someone and to swear to them that you're going to tell the whole truth. Jesus says your word alone, not attached to any oath, not attached to even any promise, should be good enough when you make a commitment. And this is true in every aspect of our lives. When you make the decision to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're making, in essence, an oath unto God. You're making a commitment to Him. Telling them that, "Jesus, I'm going to serve you. I've now made you my Lord and Savior, and I'm going to serve you for the remainder of my days." You're making that commitment right then and there. When you make the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you're proclaiming Him as your Lord and Savior. The same thing not only goes with your decision of becoming a Christian, but think about what happens in a marriage ceremony. Something that nowadays has become almost a joke. In a ceremony that takes place in such a way that it's looked upon without the reverence and without the holiness that God has originally designed it to be. Because when a man and woman are standing at the altar in front of a group, in front of a congregation, they're making their vows to one another. And they say, "I do." They're not only just making that vow to each other, but they're making it to God. Any decision that you make in life, any commitment that you make in life, whether it be becoming a Christian, or who you decide to marry, or any other commitment in your life, needs to be one that is followed through by your actions. Not just by something that you say, but more by your actions. Jesus says you let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's all that's needed. Also, what about your dress? If you're living in the first century, would Saul have arrested you based upon your dress? There are a couple of passages that are referred to a lot when this topic comes up. The first of which is in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 9 through 10. Paul says, "Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And if you flip over to 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 through 4, Peter writes, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Now, oftentimes when passages like this are read, the reference is made to what people are not wearing and what they are not covering. But if you take a look at what Paul and Peter are addressing here, they're not addressing that, but they're addressing, in essence, the overdressing. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 9 through 10, "To not focus so much on braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire." Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, "Do not let your adorning be only external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing." The idea is to not focus so much on what you're wearing on the outside, but who you are on the inside. And this is a subject, as far as modest dress is concerned, that we are going to see a lot of, not right now because it's so cold, but probably in the next month or two. It almost seems like when summertime rolls around, people seem to forget that they have more clothes back at home. When that sun comes out, the temperatures reach 80, 90 degrees, clothes start to be shed, and I always seem to think to myself, do they need help with anything? Do they forget that they maybe have more of these clothes back at home in their wardrobes? Have we forgotten what it means to be decent and to present ourselves in this society today? But Paul says to not only focus so much on that, but who you are on the inside. He says it is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. As Peter writes there, to not let your adorning be only on the inside, but the gentle and quiet spirits of the heart. The focus indeed should be on both. Because the focus of what Paul and Peter are addressing here is not to dress in such a way that draws attention to yourself. Whether it be, as Paul writes, the expensive clothing. Whether it be the type of clothing that may cause a brother or a sister to lust after you. Our dress is a reflection, as Paul and Peter write, on our inner beauty. And a reflection of who we are as God's children. Am I dressing for myself? Am I dressing for the attention of others? Or is the way that I dress modest and decent in such a way that I'm dressing to please God? Also, what about your actions? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16, He says, "You're the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." He says, "You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Jesus says in verse number 13 to be the salt of the earth. He says that if the salt has lost its taste, if we have lost our taste on this earth, Jesus says if we have lost our influence on others, or nothing more than just the salt that's just thrown out into the street and just stepped on, and the salt just blends in with the dirt all around it. Jesus says that's how useless we have become if our flavor and our influence as the salt of the earth has worn out. Verses 14 through 16, Jesus says that we should be the light of the world. A city set on a hill, He says, cannot be hidden. No, we teach the little children from a very young age, the song, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to Let It Shine." And I think sometimes, as adults, we can get into a mindset that those songs are just for the kids. That's for Bible class time. The wise man song, the days of creation song, Father Abraham, all these songs that we teach our children. Yet we think those songs are only for them. Well, if the song leader stood up here and said, "Okay, everybody, let's close our song books. Let's put them back in the pews. And we're all going to sing This Little Light of Mine." Now, we may chuckle inside. We may think he's a little bit off the wall, a little bit ridiculous. But what would a song such as that be a reminder of for us? Jesus makes the point to note here that if your salt has lost its flavor, if you have lost your influence in the world, you're just like the dirt on the street, walked on by the feet of men. He says if your light has gone out, it's under a bushel and nobody can see it. And the influence you have on others is no more. Brethren, we have an obligation in our society today to be the light for the world to see. Every day of our lives, we need to seize every opportunity that we have to plant a seed in people's hearts and ears about what Jesus can do for them. And if anything, to reach them would be our example that we set. The things that we say, the places that we go, the things that we do for others that are seen, not, as Jesus says, for our glory, but to give glory to our Father who is in heaven. You're an influence on others, not for yourself. You're the light of the world, not for yourself, but for the glory of God and to do the least that you can do for Him. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, Jesus says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Simply known as we called it, the golden rule. Verses 13 through 14, Jesus says, "To enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And we talked about this in length this morning, about the two different paths of life. You have a straight and narrow path, and you have a broad and a wide path. One path that leads to life eternal, one path that leads to life that is full of destruction and punishment forever. The problem is sometimes when we look at those two paths, we always try to reason within ourselves that somehow I can walk that middle path. That does not exist. I try to place one foot on the straight and narrow, while also at the same time I have one foot on the broad and the wide path. And sooner or later there comes a point in our lives when we cannot do both. Jesus condemns the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16 because they were trying to pave a third path all by themselves. Because in one sense, they were on fire for God. They were on the straight and narrow path. But in another sense, they were cold for God on the broad and the wide path to destruction. Jesus gives us two clear-cut paths of life. And the way that we live our lives reflects the choice that we have made on which path to follow, the straight and narrow or the broad and the wide way. Also, in John chapter 13, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus here speaking, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The children of God are recognized by the world, by their actions, as Jesus says in this passage here, by their love for each other. If people out in the world see a congregation of God's people who are bitter amongst each other, where there is division, where there is strife, where there is constant anger and gossip going on, and there is no encouragement or edification being held anywhere, they're going to be drawn away from that. But Jesus says what the world is going to be attracted to is a love that you have for one another. That we pick each other up when we are down. That we are always ready to serve each other for whatever need that we may have. We have an obligation to each other to run with each other in this race that's set before us so that we may have the endurance to finish it in the end. Also, what about your character? In Romans chapter 12, and verses 1 and 2, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul says in verse number 2, to not be conformed to this world. If you're conformed to this world, that means that you're blended in so much with everyone else. That means you're blended in so much with everyone walking the broad and the wide path. That means you're blended in so much with the darkness of this world that people cannot recognize you're a Christian. And just like we talked about this morning, the problem that we run into sometimes is that we're living a lie in our lives. Because when we are with Christians, we act and talk like a Christian. But we're living a lie to our brethren. But when we're with those in the world, we're living a lie to them. Because we're acting and talking just like they are. But yet we're somebody completely different when we are around God's people. But Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't be just like everyone else, he says, but to be transformed, to be completely changed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern God's word. Also, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in the spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. In verse number 2, he says, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know, just like we said this morning, if you know of a brother or sister in Christ, or anyone for that matter, who was caught in a life of sin, who is walking astray, who is now headed towards that direction on the broad and the wide path, and you sit there and just let them and just watch them and just let them go right by, you are neglecting this command by Paul to pick them up. He says, you who are spiritual should restore him. The moment that we think that we are at the peak of our spirituality, or that we are where we need to be spiritually in our relationship with God, this verse is a testing ground for us. Am I doing what Paul says here? Am I picking my brothers and sisters up when I see them walking astray? Am I making it a point to not just look out for their social needs, to not just look out for the physical needs, but to look out for what matters to them the most and the most invaluable thing that they will ever have in their soul? Can I be counted on by my friends and by my brothers and sisters to be there for them when they need someone to pick them up? And I don't think it's any coincidence that Paul goes on to say in verse number 2, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, if you have a sin in your life tonight that you're having trouble with, the worst thing you can do is keep it a secret. You know, there's a saying that, I don't know how long it's been around, but I've said it quite often now amongst my friends, you know, that secrets don't make friends. You know, the worst thing we can do to ourselves and to our friends, to our brothers and sisters, is to keep secrets about ourselves that we're having trouble with. If you have a sin in your life and you just keep it bottled up inside, that is the worst thing you can do. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, we read that verse, and so often we focus on the last part of that verse, where James says that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But we forget often what he says in the first part of that verse. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another. If you have a sin, if you have a problem in your life tonight that you need help with, and you've been struggling with it, and you cannot handle it on your own, you have an obligation to let your brethren know about it. Why? So we can pray for you. So prayers can then be extended on your behalf. So that the effective, fervent prayer of righteous brothers in Christ can be lifted up to God. And so that your sins and so that the errors of your ways can then be dealt with. There's no need to tackle these problems head on all by yourself when you have God and your brethren right by your side. And this passage in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 2 goes right along with what Paul writes in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 15, where he says to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. And not just be there for our brothers and sisters when there are hard times, when there are troubled times, when there are sad times, when they need a shoulder to cry on, but also when there are times to rejoice. Marriages, births, new job opportunities. All of these things we're to rejoice with each other. What about your sharing of Jesus as a child of God? And this, by far, was the primary reason for Saul in the first century arresting first century Christians. Because they were preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in turn, that is what he ended up being arrested for. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." We see the boldness of this preaching of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 4. When Peter and John were arrested and they were brought before the council and giving a defense for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice what Peter and John say in this account here in Acts chapter 4 and verses 18 through 20. The Bible says, "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." So Peter and John's punishment, in essence, was that they were to basically shut up, to not say anything more about Jesus and what he had done. But notice their response there. It says, "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" We've seen Jesus walk this earth, they're saying. We've seen Jesus alive. We've seen all the works that he has done. We saw him up on that cross die and be pierced in the side by the Roman soldier. We saw him taken off the cross and be buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And 3 days later, we saw him alive again. How in the world can we shut up about it? They say that we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Nothing can hold us back from sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll venture to say that for all of us here tonight who are our children of God, this by far is the point that we miss the mark the most. That we do not share Jesus enough with our friends, our family, our co-workers, our classmates, everyone we come in contact with. That this is where we fail the most. How can we not but speak of what God has done for us in our lives? And finally tonight, would Saul have arrested you based upon your joy as a Christian? In Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, after the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, after he obeyed the gospel of Christ, the Bible there tells us that he went on his way rejoicing. Now, I don't envision the Ethiopian eunuch just casually strolling back to his chariot after he got baptized. I almost see him leaping for joy. I almost see him running back to his chariot because of the joy that he now has because his soul is now saved. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. You know, sometimes we'll watch these denominational programs on the television, and we'll see people waving their arms up in the air, lifting up their heads into the ceiling. And sometimes when we watch those shows, we kind of chuckle to ourselves. And we find them a little bit humorous. But when does it ever become wrong for us as Christians to show any type of joy because we are Christians? What's wrong with saying amen, loud and proud, after a powerful prayer? What's wrong with saying amen after a song that we have just sung that has just touched our lives in such a way? And I cannot but help that every time that we sing Our God, He is Alive, songs like There is a Habitation, anything that we do, and everything that we say in our worship service unto God is for His glory. And everything that we express, well, then our worship service unto God should also be a reflection of our joy as a Christian. Christians should be the last people on earth to always be down, to always be depressed, and to always have a negative outlook on life. Christians have the best of both worlds. You have the best of this life here on earth. Jesus promises in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 that if you seek God first in your life, you will have the necessities of your life provided for you. Your food and your drink and your clothing. Christians also have the best of the next life, of spending eternity with their Heavenly Father in heaven. Would Saul have arrested you based upon your joy as a Christian? And as we close this lesson tonight, I want to ask this question in a different light. If you were accused of being a Christian, let's say there does come a point in our lifetime that we can be arrested for being Christians. If you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? But what if we took out every Christian that you know? All the brethren here in Knollwood, all the brethren in this area that you know, across the world. And the only people who could testify for you to help you be found guilty of a Christian are not Christians. Would there be enough evidence to convict you? And this all goes back to what we talked about earlier with our influence on those in the world, being the salt of the earth, being the light of the world, and not being conformed and not being like everyone else on the popular path of life, but rather living a life on the straight and narrow. Because if you're living a life the way you should, people will notice it. They'll see that you don't use the same type of language that they do. They'll notice that you're always up every Sunday morning, dressed and ready to go to the worship service. They'll notice the way that you serve others, the kindness and the love in your speech. And they'll see your joy as a child of God. They'll notice those things. And it may even come to a point where they ask you, why are you always so happy? Why are you always going to church? Why do you always have your Bible? Why are you always praying before every meal that you eat? And praying at other times too, for that matter. And that's when you know you have the influence on those in the world that God has intended for you to have. But of course, the reason is that you're not doing it for yourself, but doing it for the glory of God. The song that we are about to sing, the song of invitation, this is sung to for anyone who needs to respond to the gospel call. The chorus of that song reads, to kneel at the cross, and Christ will meet you there. But there's a line in there that reads, to leave every care. This invitation is extended tonight is not to come to me. It's not to come to the elders, to the members of this church. But this invitation is extended to come to Jesus Himself. He offers the invitation in Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 28. to come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Tonight is where you can leave every care. If you have already obeyed the gospel of Christ, and there are sins in your life that are haunting you, that you have tried for years or months to keep them bottled up inside and to deal with them on your own, confess your faults so we can pray for you, so that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man can avail much for your walk as a child of God. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, Jesus also offers this invitation to you. He says to come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The rest from worry, but above that, really, the rest that you need to have from your sins. To no longer be concerned about the status of your soul and your relationship with God, but so that it will be secure from now until the day you die. You come forward tonight, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you can leave this building tonight a completely different person. Do that now and come to the front while we stand and sing.